right. Well, tonight we get to go to God's Word, and we're going to turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 145. We've finished our exposition of 1 Peter, 38 lessons, 38 sermons through that, and I enjoyed that a lot, and I trust that those words were a comfort to your heart and encouragement. And what I thought I'd do is go back to the book of Psalms where I left off some, I don't know, maybe a year or two ago, and I didn't quite finish the full journey there. But I want to turn back to one of these Psalms, 145. So turn back there to this great text written by David, King David. I want us to be encouraged by this. As we've been singing these songs, I chose a number of these songs, and you note probably a common theme in there, hallelujah, and giving praise to the greatness of God. All of that aligns with everything that we'll learn right here in this psalm. And it is a charge for us to worship God and to sing and vocalize our love for the Lord and proclaim his mighty acts and his goodness and his grace and his mercy, and to continue to do so. And even as we have little children and older ones from one generation to the other generation, commending the works of God to one another, that's the right thing to do. That's who we are as saved people for his own purposes and his own possession, to be a choir of voices of giving praise and glory to God. And Psalm 145 is a great psalm. Let me read that for us. A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his works, or his words, and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, and all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And here is the Psalm of David, technically the last Psalm of David in the list of Psalms of the 150. This one is the last of the whole arrangement. And it is a psalm that really sums up everything that David would want to express and calling on the congregation to worship. Now, Psalms is made up of a number of particular detailed psalms that focus either on imprecatory type prayers, where you're crying out for God's vengeance upon the enemy, or there's those kind of like the depressed crying out of need to God. There's the high praise of God that is given, and then there's also some didactic type of psalms where they're teaching us things about God, and all of them kind of mix together, and it makes this great book of Psalms. 73, at least, that we know of, have been entitled with the authorship of this man David. That's nearly half the Psalms. If you start in chapter 1 of Psalms, 1, 2, and work your way through, you kind of find that David's practically writing all of them, and then there's a number of others that will come along. Asaph, sons of Korah, even Solomon and Moses contribute, and then there's unnamed authors. But David, by far, is the dominant author, the dominant musician, the dominant writer of these great words we know as the Book of Psalms. This particular psalm is an acrostic. Do you know what an acrostic is? Familiar with that? Think of the alphabet, A, B, C, all the way to Z. In the Hebrew alphabet, there's 22 letters, and in this particular psalm, each letter of the alphabet in the Hebrew Bible starts each verse. And so there's a word that introduces the thought here in verse 1 that is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then the second verse is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it just goes through in that way. The problem is there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there's only 21 verses. One of the letters is missing. And, of course, everybody's scratching their head and wondering what happened to that one. And that one letter is the letter Nun, or N. And it could be, and it would have been found there in verse 13 to 14, in the middle, somewhere between there, because 13 starts with the letter M, and then the 14 starts with a letter that would be after noon. And the Septuagint, which is not the original Old Testament Davidic letter or Davidic Psalm 145, he wrote in Hebrew. Septuagint is a Greek translation. The Septuagint writers somehow found that they needed to put that one letter in. And that's what in bracketed words here in verse 13, it says, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. There is question whether that belongs there or not. It's not in all the manuscripts. So whatever the case, if there needs to be that letter, it really doesn't matter per se. What it is an acrostic without the one letter N or noon. So here we have this psalm. And in this alphabetical order, and I think that the idea of the writers to do that was to help memorize the whole psalm. And so if you're teaching people and you want to memorize this, and not everybody has a Bible in their homes in the days of David, very few would have a full manuscript of the Bible. They might have some portions, or they might have some psalms. So you would need to memorize this. Someone would have to recite this in the synagogues or within the temple grounds or amongst the rabbis, and then it would have to be memorized somehow. And the acrostics and things, different ways in which they put these together would help these listeners memorize the psalm or keep it to memory and put it in their mind so they can repeat it and repeat it without having to have the book in their hands. That's probably why it is written in this way. An example of this, I've pulled a book off my shelf. We're teaching our kids, Susan Hunt. It's called the ABC or My ABC Bible Verses. She walks through all the ABCs, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and each one, each letter opens a verse that she has chosen as a way to memorize it. And it was really effective as we walked through our kids. All of them knew, I think it was from A to about G or H. They knew the verse by heart from a young age because it made sense. You put it in alphabet, like A is a soft answer turns away wrath. That's Proverbs 15:1. B would be blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, Matthew 5:9. C, children obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. And on through it goes all the way to even Z, they've been found for that. So that's just a way to help children and help people learn and put to memory and put to heart what Scripture has to say. And that's what this psalm is doing for us. It's also the psalm, this one sets up for us the last or the end of the book of Psalms. And at the end of the book of Psalms is a collection of five psalms from 146 to 150 that are called the Hallel or the final Hallel, the Hallelujah Psalms. The reason for that is look at what 146 starts with. First line, what does it say? You got your Hebrew Bible, right? You don't? Okay, it says, praise the Lord. If you had a Hebrew Bible, you'd recognize this because we've all sang a Hebrew word tonight multiple times. It's the word hallelujah. And so it's the hallelujah psalm. Starts with praise the Lord. And the last verse, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. 147, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Begins, ends. Hallelujah. 148, begins. Hallelujah. Ends. Hallelujah. 149, begins. Hallelujah. Ends. Hallelujah. And 150, begins. Hallelujah. Ends. Hallelujah. It's called the Hallelujah Psalms, or what is really the final Hallel, the final praise to the Lord of the book of Psalms. So it's kind of the finishing product of this whole book of Psalters, that this musical preparation for the people of God and the children of Israel. 145 is David's final psalm, and it really is setting up or preparing that final praise. He just kind of summarizes all the great themes and brings it before us and tells us, here's the reason why you praise the Lord. Here is good thoughts and good facts of why God should be praised, why hallelujah should be coming from our lips day in and day out, as he says, forever and ever. And that's how this psalm, and why this psalm is probably placed here as it is part of this great book. And of course, David, the chief songwriter, the sweet singer of Israel, must have been an incredibly talented individual, writer of music, player of musical instruments, and then he put together, as the king, he put together choirs. He arranged for musicians to be sung and praised and lead the worship of people of the people of God in Israel, the production of instruments and all sorts of things. He was behind all that. You could read about that in the Chronicles, where he put music really front and center in Israel. It's not that they didn't sing. They had songs and psalms were written, but here we have the book of Psalms coming together as a result, largely, of this man, King David. So he was the sweet psalm writer and singer and musician of Israel. Now this song here, beginning, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever." He's extolling God's being, he's extolling God's virtues, and he's giving us the basis for worship. He's explaining and providing for us, here is what should inform and fill your worship. Why you worship the Lord. What we worship the Lord for. How we worship the Lord specifically. What is the theology? What is the themes? What is the person of God that we are lifting up and understanding and giving great extolling or honor to or blessing to? He is sovereign king over the universe. He is all sufficient. He's perfect. He's all wise and good and kind and righteous in all his ways. Therefore, praise him, extol him. Thus we are to praise our God. Now the heading says a song of praise. And by the way, if you look at your Bibles, that heading that's kind of in italics, or in capitals, a song of praise, that actually is part of your Bible. That is part of what was written. That was the original Hebrew Bible, had those headings. So there's no reason to ignore those and not read those. That should be part of what we're saying. They give us context in a lot of times, in a lot of places in these psalms. So here's the heading, a song of praise. And it really is a song of praise of David. And so he's summarizing his musical and thoughtful and theological and personal relationship with God with this song of praise. Steve Lawson says, "The worship of God, central to the believer's purpose, says praising and practicing the greatness of God should be the primary passion of God's people all day, every day." So here we have an example of that. I would liken this psalm here, before we get into it, because I'm going to list out for you, if you got your note sheet, 11 different things here that I'm going to get to in a moment. I would liken this psalm to the question that the disciples asked Jesus. As Jesus prayed, and often prayed, and they were in his company, they asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray. We hear your prayer, and we understand there's a basis, there's a theology, and there's a deep richness to what you're saying here. Teach us like that. Teach us so that we can pray like that and understand how and what is acceptable prayer. I think this psalm could be likened to the question, Lord, teach us how to worship. Teach us what is the worship that is deserving of our God. What is the praise? What is the reasons? What is the expression of that worship given to God? So teach us to worship. The nations of Israel and Judah were rife with idolatry, unfaithfulness to the Lord. David brought revival back. Different kings brought revival back. But for the most part, they just kept sliding back in idolatry. Their worship was corrupted. And there's a competition, really, there for worship and extolling going on, where it is deserving of God of that worship, but they took it, stole it, and gave it to a God that doesn't even exist. And God's jealousy was stirred up over that. That was blasphemous to do so. And that's idolatry. And this jealous ire is drawn from the Lord, who alone is worthy of worship. And the reason why he's worthy of worship and alone is because of these themes that we find here in a text like this. Who else is like this God? Who else can be described this way of all the gods that are worshipped by the pagan world? It's an absolute necessary thing for God's people to worship him. And it's natural of us worshipers. He created us to worship and give praise to God and give him glory. And it would be blasphemous and a sign of heart corruption to ascribe worship to anybody else or anything else, which, by the way, we worship by nature, but it's a corruption to then give it to something else beside the Lord and ascribe it to an idol. So the people of God need a constant reminder and reproof and instruction on how to worship him. And here is an example of that. Now, the Old Testament law, if you were to work through Exodus and Leviticus, even back in Genesis, there are instructions and examples there about worship practice. And then the law, it's called the cultic law, or the cultus, the tabernacle, the priests, the offerings, the moral integrity involved with that, the prayers, the altars, all of that is a design to for the children of Israel. Here's how I want to be worshiped, God says, or at least here's the outward design or the parameters or the visuals or the structure of worship. And that's the Old Testament, but when we come to the Psalms, here is the expression in song and praise. It's coming from the heart, where real worship begins, coming from the heart. Just because you have a tabernacle doesn't mean worship is happening. It has to come from the person. It has to come from his heart in his love and understanding of God. The songs, the lyrics were implemented early in the covenant community, but here we find them with David, a resurgence, a development of musical worship with instruments, with choirs, with songwriters, and with lyrics. And here are the lyrics. Psalm 145, an example of that. So if we're to ask God to teach us how to worship, this would be a great instruction for that purpose. Extolling him for his attributes. Acknowledging his eternal kingdom. Acknowledging his common grace to all. A vocal, a public, congregational proclamation of the truth about who God is. A lifting up of the great name of God and the greatness of his deeds and his acts. That's what we are to do. And I want you to note this just by way of observation through these 21 verses. The words bless, praise, commend, speak, meditate, declare, pour forth, sing aloud, give thanks, tell of, make known, love him, call on him, cry to him. There's a lot of expression going on there. A lot of coming out of here, going to God in a relationship towards God. That is an expression of worship. What I want to highlight tonight from this psalm, if you didn't notice this as we read this, there is a word that just keeps getting repeated in this psalm. You know what that word is? Anyone notice it? All. You saw the all. Just shows up everywhere. I couldn't pass that up. I said, okay, I can write a sermon outline in a good structure here, but that all just stands out, so I'm just going to focus on that right here. There's something being communicated here that is powerful. And that is, he is the God of all. He's the Lord of alls. He moves from his personal relationship with the Lord, his personal declaring the glorious splendor of God, to a more universal theme, and just shows that the Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made. And I want us to look at those alls. So let's look at them. Let's start with this. 11 of them, all right? First, the all here is all generations declare his acts. Verse 1 to 7. All generations. There's a lot that can be said here in these first seven verses. A ton of great things in here, but I want us to see a central point being made. I'll read it again. I'll extol you, my God, my King. Here's David personally expressing himself, his will. I will extol my God and King. This is the King, David, extolling the sovereign King of the heavens. And bless your name forever and ever. Every day I'll bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Which, by the way, folks, if we're worshiping now, it's not going to stop. We'll get right into heaven and we'll just continue right on in. Forever and ever. It's not hyperbole. That's fact. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. I think great is an important thing about God. He is great. One generation, here's the phrase, which shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. I just want us to see something here. David is declaring this. Then he says, one generation shall commend your works to another. So here is generation after generation declaring the works and the greatness and the might of God. That God is great. There's mighty acts. There's wondrous works. The might of your awesome deeds. And I'm going to declare your greatness and the fame of that. So the greatness of God, one generation is declaring it to the other generation. I like that. He's the Lord of all. He's not just the Lord who existed at some point in some time in history. He's the eternal God that we sing tonight, and all generations know him, and all generations have the opportunity to contribute to the praise and the worship of our great God. I suppose if the choir stopped, then the subsequent generations will not know about the Lord. And so we must commend his works to the other generation. So one generation, pass it on to the next. Communicate it to the next. God will soon be forgotten if we stop doing that. And then, where will we be? Since God is to be blessed forever and ever, then all generations should contribute and join in the chorus of the multitudes. So here's a charge to you. Parents, tell your younger generation of the greatness and glorious splendor of God. Tell them. Commend it to them. Grandparents, pass it down to the grandchildren. Now I'll switch it around. Children, tell your parents of the greatness and the mighty acts and the wondrous works of the Lord that you've learned from Scripture, that you learned from Sunday school, that you learned from wherever it is. Tell of those things, because one thing's for sure, the action that's happening here in Psalm 145 is all these giving thanks and praise and commend and speak and declare and call out and sing forth and pour forth. That's supposed to be coming from us. And we're to bring that out. And we're to be vocal about the greatness of our God. So, one generation, tell the other generation. And no one's left out. That's the first all generations declare his acts. Second all, verse 8 and 9, good and merciful is our God to all. He is good and merciful. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. There's the goodness, there's the mercy, there's the grace, there's the slow to anger, there's an abounding in steadfast love. That's the way God is with all. He has pity, he has compassion, on those who are in need. He extends way beyond the shelf life for us to repent, and he's slow to anger, waiting patiently. Abounding in steadfast love. That's a great word, that covenant love. After one generation and the next generation and the next generation, he's still faithful to his covenant. That's his goodness towards all, one generation after the next. This is even to his enemies, by the way. Patient towards his enemies with a common grace. He's not merely good to the good, but shows favor to those who are undeserving. That's that grace. That's that mercy. Good to who? To all. Mercy for what? Over all that he has made. There's an allness to this. So we could tell people who are not familiar with God, the God of the Bible, that he's good. He's merciful even to you. He's gracious, he's patient, he's slow to anger, he's loving. We can give them examples. We can give them examples of Ruth, who was a Moabitess, wasn't even part of the Israelite community. She married in, kind of, until her husband died, and the Lord was merciful to her, this Moabitess. And that's not an insignificant thing, by the way, because the Moabites were enemies of Israel and a target of God's wrath in his judgment, but this one, he was gracious to her and showing goodness towards her. And she is brought into the covenant community. Think of the Israelites in the wilderness. Did they deserve his goodness? Did they deserve his patience? They needed his patience. And yet God is showing himself in that way. So good, merciful to all is the expression that David has here. Third, all, sovereign over all. That's verse 10 to 13. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. All your saints shall bless you. There's more alls going on here. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. This all, this sovereignty, of course, this is coming from the king of Israel, David. He understands what sovereignty means. And extols the King of Heaven, who's sovereign over all nations. Okay? And this is the kingdom that will never be overthrown like the others. This is the kingdom that will exhibit the righteousness and truth of its king. And that's the sovereign reign of God that is over all. He's not the God of the land of Palestine. He's the king over all the earth and all people groups. He manifests power, glory, mighty deeds, dominion. All his works result in us giving thanks to God. All the saints bless him for those things because he's a sovereign God. And if you want to know about that sovereign God, just ask King Nebuchadnezzar. What do you think about the God of the Israelites? And King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, proud in his might, thinking, I have made this kingdom. It's all by me. I'm the one in charge of it all. And in a moment, the God of heaven humbled him, and he understood who truly was in dominion over all things, including Nebuchadnezzar himself. He learned the hard way who had the mightiest kingdom, and then the visions that Daniel was given showed all these kingdoms come, they rise, they fall, they rise, they fall, and then there's God's kingdom that's everlasting and will endure throughout all generations. This is if David was anticipating what was going to be communicated through Daniel in later years. Sovereign over all. One more all for us to give praise to God for. Fourth, faithful and kind in all his ways. That's verse 13. That's that inclusion. I'm going to use it anyways because it says the Lord is faithful in all his words, kind in all his works. That's true. Faithful in all his words. That means you can be trusted in anything he says, all he says. Everything he says, all his promises are true and will be fulfilled. That's faithful. That's the all that we love about God. Kind in all his works. He's not harsh. He's not over the top. He's not losing his temper like the gods of the Canaanites typically do. punishing too harshly. No, he's kind in all his works. So all his works, as he brings it out, there's a kindness to him. There's something to where you could say, wow, he has shown care. He's shown compassion. He's shown his goodness and kindness in that. And that's David's conclusion on this. And this is the same David who experienced God coming to him through Nathan and saying, you're the man. You're the one who did the sin here. And you're the one that's brought these consequences upon the nation. And yet the Lord was kind and forgave him and restored him and encouraged him and continued to use him in the kingdom, even writing psalms. Even writing one of the great psalms, Psalm 51, as a result of that. That's the kindness of God. That's faithful and kind is our God in this way. This can be said of all his ways, by the way. They're always consistent, predictable, reliable, loyal, and trustworthy. His works and his words. Faithful. Number five, compassionate to all the lowly. Compassionate. That's verse 14. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Now he's showing his mercy to the weak. This would be the widows and orphans, the refugee, the foreigner like Ruth. It includes the weak, the poor, the disabled, the mentally challenged. All people here, they're, whatever they be called, those who are falling or bowed down in humility, bowed down to a weak stature, and the Lord shows that he's one to come and uphold and raise them up. That's a wonderful attribute of God. The sufferers, the victims of violent evil, those who are born in disadvantaged circumstances, born in poor situations in Bangladesh or some ravaged nation in this world and not born in first world conditions, the Lord raises up those who are bowed down. That's the way God is. He's compassionate thus. And this last week, the Berlins in Bangladesh sent a prayer request, urgent prayer request. There's a young woman that they had taken out of the brothels. She is pregnant with twins and had to find a hospital, had to find doctor care. She gave birth to them, I think it was through C-section, if I'm correct on that. And the doctors wouldn't care for her because no one was paying them. No one was bribing them. But they worked alongside that and saw that she was cared for. There's a prayer request there, financial assistance, if we can help. Here's a woman that is in a situation that's described right here, bowed down, those who are failing, those who are falling, and the Lord is the one who is merciful there. The Lord is the one who brought the Berlins in this situation. And now here we are halfway across the world. We know about this. We pray about this. We can help. God is predisposed to that type of suffering, that especially the innocent. That's the way the Lord is. That is the God that we serve. Okay? That's who we worship. That's why we worship him. It's one of the reasons. He is the one who's compassionate to all the lowly. And the sixth all, common grace to all creation. He gives common grace to all the undeserved. Verse 15 and 16. The eyes of all look to you. You give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. So David is describing here creation and God, the preserver of creation, and he provides what is needed. And the eyes look to him in need. And he gives them their food in due season, whatever it is, a creature or a person. There's a common grace expression in this, especially true for his children. He never allows his children to go without provision. God sends the rain on every farmer, evil and good, providing for them. He sends food to those who are in famine. He provides for his creatures. He opens his hand. And we know that stuff goes on in this world that results in injustice, unfairness, inequalities. We think of famines and people starving in the world, and they bring aid to those places, and the warlords they come in and they confiscate the aid that would go and feed the poor, and they take it to themselves. And it's massive injustice, unfairness, and yet the Lord still provides aid and care, and he is disposed towards meeting the needs of people. This is the way God is. Still true, somehow the Lord provides. He's opening his hand. He makes sure that there is provision. It's an all, common grace. Number 7, righteous in all his ways. That's verse 17. There's another reason to worship God. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Righteous and kind. I don't know if we could put those in conflict with each other, that if God is righteous, we're in trouble. I mean, that was Martin Luther's perspective as he's looking at the righteousness of God. He's saying, I am not righteous. I am in serious trouble, and yet kind. And so here's this juxtaposed idea. Righteous in all his ways, kind in all his works. We know the God, the King of all, will always act in righteousness. There will be no flaw. There will be no slip of character, no failure. He's not going to have a bad mood this week. You don't want to go near God. You don't want to pray to God. It's not going to turn out well. It's not going to be like that. He's always righteous and kind. Everything he does is going to be qualified by that right, that justice, that what's appropriate, and kind in all his works. This gives the careful balance, and we could work with this and understand that it's this delightful blending of righteousness, what's right and true, and his good kindness that works it out. And that's wonderful to know that. Because if you got this righteousness and then you got this potentate who is not kind, he can use that and it could be to our harm. But instead, there's a kindness in God, in his expression of righteousness, in his expression of truth. Everlasting kindness. Never mismanages with inequality, unfairness, brutality, or harshness. That is our God, righteous in all his ways. He can never ultimately overlook sin, but instead deals with us in grace. Otherwise, we would be condemned, but his kindness and grace so that he might be just and the justifier of the ungodly. That's how the gospel works. It's a great truth. Number 8, another all. This is verse 18 to 19. Says, the Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. This is the prayers. He answers prayer for all believers. Those who call on him in truth, those who fear him, this is the believer, he saves. He hears their cry. He's near to them, meaning he is near to hear their petitions and to come to their rescue. This echoes the words of Psalm 34, very much so in verse 15 to verse 19. What we have is the Lord's face is towards, his ear is towards the cry of the righteous, all of them. All believers are the object of this blessing. Every one of us, this is true. He bends his ear to all his children. He fulfills the desire of our heart, our needs, our concerns, our petitions. He remains at a distance to the hypocrite, and yet he is close to those who fear him. He will not be remote from his people who call upon him. And I'm reminded of this throughout the Bible, examples of Daniel. Going back to Daniel. Daniel's in Babylon, thousands of miles away from the tabernacle. I don't know, maybe it wasn't thousands, 1,500 miles, however far it is. He's not at home. He is a refugee. He's in Babylon, of all places. And yet the book of Daniel, if you find that, it's a wonderful book. It's a book about all sorts of things. One feature is prayer, where he's praying early on. He's seeking counsel of the Lord and wisdom. And praying, and God is hearing his prayers immediately and answering them immediately. This is the way God is. He answers the prayers of his believers, those who call on him in truth, those who hear, or that is, who fear him, and he hears their cry and saves them. I mean, how many times does Daniel turn to prayer as he's praying for Nebuchadnezzar, as everybody's about to be slain because they can't interpret his dream? And he prays, God gives him the answer. He spares everybody over that. Or he's praying for Nebuchadnezzar himself. Or he's praying because, well, The rule was you can't pray to any god. You're supposed to bow down to this big statue. He's praying, and he's tossed into the lion's den as a result. And then he's also praying, and later in the book in chapter 9, praying in repentance for the nation. This is, we're here in this land, and we're here as exiles because of our sin, and he's repenting on behalf of the nation, and God's hearing the prayer and immediately answering it, sending the angel as he's praying to give him words of prophecy and words of answer. And so, great picture there of an example of what David is describing here, that God is near. God hears. Daniel prays, he's heard, sometimes immediately. Let me take you to number 9. Three more, real quick here. Number 9, verse 20. He's a defender of all believers, a defender of all believers. So hearing the prayer, and then this line, the Lord preserves all who love him. I like that. Defending, preserving all who love him. This doesn't mean that we'll never face any difficulty or danger. This means we have a defender. We have an advocate. And it's God who's on our side. If God is for us, who can be against us? We've already learned from 1 Peter, there's a lot of suffering, a lot of hardship, and we're marked for that as Christians. But God is always on our side, preserving, advocating, protecting, answering prayer, and working all things out for what would be good to those who love him. That is the defender we have. And that's the way he is to all believers. That's the all. What it means is the Lord will bring us all home to glory in due time for sure. Preserves us. We will not be snatched out of his hands. It does prove itself in many cases where his people are protected and defended against their enemies. Many times the Lord comes to the rescue there. It's especially true of the greatest enemy, Satan, that we've learned about from 1 Peter, who stands at the throne now in 1 John 2:2, it says, accusing the saints, and we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, 24/7, our defender at the throne of God from the great accuser of the saints. That's the way it is. That's the truth that we have, and we give praise and worship to God for that truth. There's a reason why we should cry out and extol the goodness of our God, a defender of us. Number 10, two more. If he's the defender of all believers, he's also the enemy of all the wicked. There's one more all. Verse 20, but all the wicked he will destroy. Do we praise God for that? We praise him for his justice. We praise him for his righteousness. We praise him for his holiness. And the wicked who defy that will receive justice, will receive a righteous punishment from God. And God deserves that glory. He is the enemy. In contrast to preserving the nature, his preserving nature of believers, he is bent on destroying the wicked. Romans 1:18 tells us that his wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And that is the reality. That is what God is. He is against all the wicked. He's not their friend. There's an open hostility and enmity here. And there is a call to repent. And their judgment is looming. But for now, he's patient. He's prevailing in his patience and continuing. And these words of Romans just stick out to me once again. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 5, listen to these words. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. So this is the reality. This is the God that we understand here, an enemy to those who are the rebels. And it's a sad thought that despite all the goodness of God, all his grace, all his mercy, all his kindness, all his greatness that is revealed and declared by us to the nations, and that's the charge here, tell it to all, proclaim it to everyone from generation to generation. Despite all that, it's rejected. And mankind just runs headlong into that rebellion and into the judgment of God. And that's the sad part. And last point. Worship deserved from all. So all of these alls leading to the conclusion in verse 21. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. So the praise and the worship is not just something that only David is allowed to do. All are charged, all flesh is charged to bless his holy name forever and ever. And here is another mark. He is deserving of that. And we are to deliver. We are to give that from our hearts. Every creature join the chorus of praise, led by David, the great, sweet songwriter of Israel. So here's a psalm. Teaches us how to worship, really. What we're worship, how to express praise to God and vocalize that and reasons for that and motivations for that. And he's the Lord of all of that, the true and rightful object we all worship. Therefore, we shall praise him, as the psalm tells us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for your kindness and goodness. From page one of this Bible, recording the history of the world, to the very end, even in the book of Revelation, projecting far into the future, into eternity, what is clear in light of this particular psalm is that your name will be praised, your name will be worshipped. You shall be extolled for your greatness, for your glorious splendor, for your majesty, for your goodness and mercy and kindness and compassion. And the praise will echo forth in heaven from the angels and from the chorus of all the redeemed. And we're thankful for David and the skills you gave him to write these words. You inspired these words. You gave these words to him that it might be given to us so that his generation might declare and commend these great works and these great things about you to our generation. And may we take what we hear here and commend it to others. And this is our charge, and it is right. It is good for us that from our mouths and from our hearts, the praise of God, the hallelujah, be sounded forth. We're thankful, Lord, for this and a good reminder of us, because we are so inclined in our heart to idolatry. And we must flee idolatry. We must repent from idolatry. We must clean out and correct that thinking that is blasphemous, that is corrupt, purify it with true worship given unto you. And we're thankful, Lord, for our evening and this time that we have together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we can gather in a prayer group if you